Amen. Thank you. Can you hear me now? Oh, good. You can stop yelling. There are some things in the scripture which are hard to understand. But taken as a whole, the Bible is not a bewildering book. It's clear, it's lucid. And because of its absolute clarity, scripture brings understanding where there's ignorance, and order where there's confusion, and light where there is spiritual and moral darkness. Number five, scripture is clean, enduring forever. David uses the term the fear of the Lord as a synonym for God's word. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The word fear speaks of reverential awe for God that compels believers to worship Him. And scripture in that sense is a divine revelation of who God is and a divine manual as to how we should approach Him and what our response should be to Him. That is worship in fear and trembling. The Hebrew word for clean there speaks of absence of impurity or absence of filthiness or defilement or imperfection. The scripture is without sin, without evil, without corruption, without error. The truth it conveys is therefore absolutely undefiled and without blemish. And because the scripture is flawless, the scripture endures forever. Any change or modification would only introduce imperfection. It needs no updating, no editing, no refining. It's God's revelation for every generation. Always has been, always will be sufficient. Number six, scripture is true. Altogether righteous. That's the word missing there. Altogether righteous. At the end of verse 9, provides the final characteristics of the effect of God's all-sufficient word. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The word judgments there, in this context, refers to ordinances or divine verdicts handed down from the bench of the supreme judge of the earth. The Bible is God's standard for judging life. The Bible is God's standard for judging the eternal destiny of every life. And because the scripture is true and righteous altogether, the implication of that phrase is that its truthfulness produces a comprehensive righteousness in those that accept it. It makes us righteous altogether. First of all, it's an imputed righteousness, isn't it? As we see ourselves as sinners in light of God's word and put our faith in Christ, His righteousness is imputed to us. So first of all, it's an imputed righteousness, but then it's a practiced righteousness as we learn to live out our position in Christ. Contrary to what many are teaching today, there's no need for additional revelations or visions or prophecies or words of knowledge. In contrast to the theories of men, the Word of God is true and absolutely comprehensive. And rather than seeking something more than God's glorious revelation, Christians need to study more and obey more of what they already have. The Scriptures are sufficient. This is the testimony of the Old Testament. But now I want you to turn over to the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3, another passage which emphasizes the sufficiency of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3. We'll read verses 15 to 17. Paul, talking to Timothy, says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, correction for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." You can see on your sheet there that there are several things I want to highlight from this passage. And the first one is the fourfold credential of Scripture. We've seen David's assessment in the Old Testament. Here's Paul's assessment. He gives a fourfold credential of Scripture. Firstly, the first credential that we notice about the Scriptures in verse 15 is that they are the Holy Scriptures. Holy Scriptures. Now, there are two words in the New Testament translated holy. Don't write anything down the space yet. The most common one is hagios, if you want to write it on the side somewhere. H-A-G-I-O-S. Hagios basically means set apart. It's a word that describes moral quality, you know, set apart from bad things, set apart from evil, set apart from sin, set apart from wickedness, set apart from impurity. It's a word commonly used to refer to the character of God, who is set apart from evil. He is absolutely pure. He's free from the minutest defilement. The angels round about the throne say, God is holy, holy, holy in his being, in his doing, and in his saying. Proverbs 30:5, every word of God is pure. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. God's words are purer than the purest silver, worth a whole lot more. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. What a treasure we have in the word of God. Well are they called the holy scriptures. They come from a holy God. They're imparted by the Holy Spirit. They are received and recorded by holy men. They contain holy precepts. They address holy things. They are designed to make us holy and ultimately lead us into God's holy presence. That's the word hagios. It's used to describe the scriptures in Romans 1:2. Talking about Christ who was promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, hagios. Strangely, that's not the word that's used here. The word used here is not hagios, but hieros. You can write that down. H-I-H-E-R-O-S. H-I-E-R-O-S, if that helps. Hieros. Hieros is not a word that expresses moral quality as much as it expresses relationship and association. Hieros is used in reference to the temple. The word for temple is actually hieron, which means sacred place. It means essentially that which is consecrated to the service of God, that which is particularly and closely associated with him. So it doesn't speak of the character of the thing itself, but of the formal and standing relationship that this has to God. That which is hieros is sacred because of its special and close attachment to God and to his purposes. Brethren, this is the word used to describe the Bible. There's no other book that can be described in this way. There's no other book like the Bible. All others are written by man. As such, they are tainted, they are corrupted by the fallenness of humanity. As the author puts the final full stop on the page and writes his name there at the end of it, that very name he writes there is actually a confession that the work is the work of a sinner. As for its moral quality, to a greater or lesser degree, it's corrupt. As for its association, it is by a greater or lesser degree contaminated. Because it's the work of that sinful person. It's associated with that sinful person. It comes off the end of his pen. Can't be otherwise. But the scriptures are holy, inasmuch as they come from a holy God. But they're also sacred, because they alone and specifically are associated with him. Coming from him, they are holy. Belonging to him, they are sacred. In these ways, the Bible is unique. Different from any other book. No other book is sufficient in and of itself. The Bible is unique. The second credential of the scripture is that they are able. Verse 15, the Holy Scriptures are able. When Paul writes here of the ability of the scriptures, literally says that the scriptures have power. The Greek word they use there is dunamis, power to do. The Holy Scriptures are able, they have power to do whatever God intends them to do. If it's God's intention to create a world, then he can accomplish that with his word. His word has the power, the ability to do that. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. If it's God's intention to bring salvation to a fallen world through the gospel, which is the word of God, then God is able to do that. His word is able to save people. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. If it's God's intention to make a person wise unto salvation, to illuminate their mind and so work in their heart so that they can see their need of salvation and understand that Jesus is the Saviour, if God intends to make that person wise unto salvation, then the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, are well able to do that. Verse 15 says, even a child can know the Holy Scriptures, which are able, have power, have the ability to make thee wise unto salvation. If it's God's intention to take that little child and then make him, mature in him into a perfectly mature man of God, truly furnished unto all good works, fully equipped to do every single thing that he needs to do to fulfill God's will for his life. If it's God's intention to do that, then God can do that through his word. His word has power to do just that. And God does that. He achieves that through his word. You see, God's word is able to do all that he intends for it to do. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner and of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If it's God's intention to do deep surgery in our soul and even deeper yet within our spirit, then his word is able to do that. Friends, where do we turn when we have deep needs? Needs so deep that we can't see the bottom. Where do we point people with deep needs? What do we share with people who have deep needs? In 1 Corinthians 2 verse 11, it asks this question, for what man knoweth the things of a man, the deep things of a man, save the spirit of man that is within him? The only one who possibly can appreciate the deep things going on inside is the person inside whom it's happening. And yet the Spirit of God knows the deep things of a man. And better yet, the Spirit of God knows the deep things of God. And better yet, God has revealed those things to us by his Spirit. And best of all, he's actually written them down in his word. Not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but that which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Holy Spirit words, the Scriptures. Come to our third credential of the Scriptures mentioned here. They are inspired. All Scripture is given by Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Greek word for translated inspiration of God, it's actually one word in Greek. It means breathed out by God. It's one word, breathed out by God. And basically what that means, if we can just get to the point, is that the Bible that you hold in your hand is as much the word of God if God had spoken it audibly in your ear. If God had spoken all out of his own mouth and that his words went into your ear, if you heard God speak, the word that you, word of God, that the scriptures they have in your hand is no less the word of God than if God were to speak literally. He did speak literally. It was written down. He's preserved it. And yet if God were to speak to you today, he'd say nothing more, nothing less, nothing different from what's recorded in his book. It is to be read, it's to be heard, is to be obeyed as fully as any literally breathed out words of God would be. You know, it's interesting, we read the Bible and it says, you know, God says, you know, don't tell lies. And we read over that and we just move on. If we're sitting down, if we heard God's voice saying, don't tell lies, we would do something about it. Okay? We would repent. This is what inspiration means. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture comes out of God's mouth, words out of God's mouth. All of it. Which brings us to our fourth point, a fourth credential of the Scriptures. They are profitable. The Greek word means positively useful or practical in their usefulness. Here in this text, Paul makes it abundantly clear that the Bible wasn't given to us for our amusement or to satisfy our intellectual curiosity or even so that we might just learn new things. You know, often we hear that, you know, Lord, please show me something new from your word. Show me not one new thing. Now, it's important to learn new things, but it's not just to teach us new things. It's for our practical use. And brethren, if it's not put to practical use, then we're not handling the Word of God properly, because God never intended us just to teach us things and not become practical for us. So if it's not put to practical use, then we're not responding rightly to the Word of God. If it's not put to practical use, I'd say we're sinning. If we get stuck and nothing happens, Or there's no new truth that we begin to meditate on meaningfully so that it transforms our thinking and thus transforms our living. If that doesn't happen, then we have a problem. Unfortunately, some of the ways that people use their Bibles render it virtually useless. When it's studied or taught, merely for the sake of information or merely to get some physical reward, it becomes virtually trivial. And too frequently, even in fundamental churches, we may excel in Bible learning, but we have no idea how to use the Bible at school or at work or at home. And whilst it is true that some have a lot of Bible knowledge, it's also true that there are many portions of the scripture with which we only have a very superficial acquaintance. A lot of the Bible is unfamiliar territory to us. And we allow ourselves to be robbed of the usefulness of many books and scores of chapters. Do you realize that when Paul wrote this to Timothy, when he wrote about the scriptures being sacred and powerful and inspired and practically useful in maturing him as a man of God, equipping him to do everything that God wants him to do, do you realize that the Holy Scripture that Paul was referring to there was predominantly, if not exclusively, the Old Testament? And yet for us, some Old Testament sections have never been opened. We think that the Bible has given us a book too large. We're intimidated by it rather than being humbled and blessed by the greatness of this gift. Do we really believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's all profitable? Do we believe that about prophecy? Do we believe that about the history that the Bible records, or about the types or the parables, or even the long genealogies, the long list of David's officers, the cities, the names of the cities of Israel, the names of those who returned from exile? Are we daily searching the Scriptures, seeking God's face, determined to find profit, to find the profit that's in there for us? Or do we live under this false notion that it's not all profitable, and thereby deny in some measure the very doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures? So in this passage we see a fourfold credential of the Scripture. But let's also notice in this passage that we also see a twofold purpose. The first purpose is found in verse 15, where we're told the Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. Okay, so they are very, very, the Scriptures are there for evangelism. Okay, there's a word missing there. Okay, on the issue of salvation. Okay, this is what the Scriptures are for. To bring salvation. Okay, in our hands and coming from our mouth and used in evangelism, evangelizing people, we share this for their salvation. Question, how does someone learn how to be saved? Well, it's through the Word of God, it's through the Scripture. The Bible is a book about salvation. It tells us about God's plan to redeem a fallen and sinful mankind. It tells us who this God is that would do this and how God goes about it. Graham Scroggie, in his classic book, which is a survey of the whole Bible, he calls it the unfolding drama of redemption. And that's exactly what the Bible is from Genesis to Revelation. It's the wonderful revelation of God and His plan to save mankind. It tells us about Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, who is the Saviour of mankind. The Bible is all about Him. In the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, the Writings, they're all about contributing to, tell us about Jesus Christ who would come and the work that He would do. He makes sense of the whole thing. Sidlow Baxter says this, and I quote, "Apart from Him, that's Jesus Christ, the Old Testament remains a complexity of unexplained ceremonies, of unachieved purposes, of unappeased longings, of unfulfilled prophecies. Apart from Him, the Old Testament is a river which loses itself in the sands. It's revelation without destination. It's something pre-visualized but never post-realized. It's promise without fulfillment, preparation without consummation. Everything in the Old Testament converges in Jesus Christ. Everything in the New Testament emerges from Him." End quote. The Bible is an amazing book. It tells about our wonderful Saviour. It reveals a great deal about our wonderful salvation. Hebrews 2 verse 3 asks this question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What a great salvation it is that God has revealed to us in his word. D.L. Moody once boasted that he could write God's plan of salvation on a small coin. And upon hearing that claim, someone marvelled, not even God can do that. He needed a very big book. Now what Moody was referring to, of course, was the simple facts of the gospel. You know, in summary, Christ died for our sins. He was buried and rose again the third day. In a nutshell, that's it. But let's remember, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures in the volume of this book. Written things about Christ. The word of God, the scriptures. And the gospel, which is the essential message of the Bible, is it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. This is good news. This is the good news. But the sad thing is that I think that there are many Christians who no longer believe that the gospel alone, as revealed in the scriptures, are sufficient for evangelism, sufficient for salvation. Times have changed, they say. The world has changed, and we need a new approach if we are to reach people. Some time ago, I received a pamphlet inviting me to attend a seminar to learn how to adapt the gospel message and make it more relevant to our modern age. This is what it said, quote, "Something has changed. The world you knew, the world you were trained for, has ended." But has the world really changed? Has man really changed? No, superficially, yes. But essentially, no. Man is still a sinner. Man still needs to be saved. And the gospel is still the message of salvation. Therefore, man still needs God's word. And God's word is still able to make wise unto salvation. The gospel, as it's revealed in the word of God, is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. You don't need to change it. You don't need to modify it. You don't need to improve upon it. You don't need to add anything to it. How can you improve upon perfection? Any change is going to be a change away from perfection. The gospel may not be the most popular message. It doesn't get rave reviews. It's not widely accepted. But folks, it's never been any different. When Paul went to Corinth to preach the gospel, to preach the message of God's word, the simple truths of the gospel, most people thought that what he was saying was foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the gospel message, is to them that perish foolishness." The Greek word for foolishness is moria. The English word is, this is where we get the English word moron. The people at Corinth thought the gospel message was moronic, and they thought Paul was a moron for believing it. But did Paul change his message to make it more relevant or more acceptable, or to improve its presentation? Did he use his own human wisdom to improve upon it, add something to it, make it more attractive, secure a greater response? No, not for a minute. Definitely not. Deliberately, intentionally, no. "I determine not to know anything else among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And what we find is that the people in Corinth in AD 60, virtually the same as people in Sydney in 2020. Listen to how Paul describes some of the people in Corinth and see just how similar they are to people around about us today. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such for some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So these are the people that got saved. How'd they get saved? By believing the gospel. By believing the simple message of the gospel that Paul preached at Corinth. And maybe, probably, some of these were among those who thought this message, upon hearing it initially, was just utter foolishness. They thought that to begin with, and plenty of people think that now. It's foolish, it's irrelevant. They think that until God begins to open their eyes. So brethren, let's give it out as it is. Let's give it out as it is. And let's all, while we give it out, let's be praying that God would open their eyes and help them to see. That God would make them wise unto salvation. So the first purpose of the scripture that we notice here in these verses is for the purpose of evangelism. And for that, the scriptures are sufficient. On the streets of Auburn on Saturday, whether it's the word spoken or the word on a leaflet, the scriptures are sufficient for evangelism. The second purpose is for edification. That is, building up the Christian, or sanctification, as we see in verse 17. Now, just back up, verse 15 talks about the scripture enabling us to be saved, become a child of God. But then those same scriptures also have this purpose, which Paul shows in verse 17, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that, for this, the Greek word is hina. It's one of my favourite words. It introduces purpose. It introduces a purpose statement. God has given us his inspired word for this reason, for this purpose, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. That's the goal for the believer. That's the goal for someone who becomes a child of God. That's the purpose of the scriptures in the believer's life. That the newly born child of God can become a mature man or woman of God, fully equipped to do everything that God intends for us to do. That's the purpose of the scripture. And the scriptures are sufficient for that. The scriptures are sufficient for the salvation of a soul and our evangelization. And the scriptures are sufficient for the sanctification of a soul and our taking that word to use it to build up others and establish others and equip others. The scriptures are sufficient for that. They are. But I think a lot of Christians don't believe that. But whether they believe it or not, it's true. The scriptures are sufficient to do this. John Murray writes, and I quote, "There is no situation in which we are placed, no demand that arises, for which the scripture as a deposit of the manifold wisdom of God is not adequate and sufficient." And what he's saying there is the same as what Paul's saying in verse 17 here. The scriptures supply us with everything that we need to do all that God wants us to do. Does God want you to be a good husband or a good wife, a good father or a good mother? Everything you need to do what God wants you to do is found here. Does God want you to be a good student, a good learner, to carry out a faithful ministry, to hold forth the word of life? Everything that you need to do that God wants you to do is found here in the scripture. Does God want you to be a good boss, an honorable employee? Does he want you to run an honest business? Everything you need to do what God wants you to do is here in the scripture. You don't need to go anywhere else to learn those things. It's all here. It's all profitable. You know, how could, you know, some obscure passage in the Old Testament teach me anything about how to be a good husband? Well, if that thing in the obscure thing in the Old Testament is some truth about God, a revelation about God, that in some way exposes my sinfulness prompts me to call out to God for grace to help me with this area in my life, which, you know, has very, very practical applications in my home. Christian marriage is based on the character of the participants. And so anything in the Bible that helps me develop more godly character is something I need for my marriage and for my ministry and for, you know, being a father and a grandfather, whatever. You don't need to go anywhere else other than the Bible to learn everything that God wants us to know. It's all here. Three times and in three ways, Paul emphasizes the sufficiency of Scripture lest we miss the point. Firstly, he says the Scriptures make us perfect. Secondly, he says the Scriptures are can truly furnish us. Thirdly, he says the scriptures enable us to do all the good works that God wants us to do. You know, Paul could not say it more clearly or more forcefully. If these verses teach anything, they teach that the scriptures are sufficient. So let's just make sure that we understand these expressions. Firstly, it says that the scriptures can make us perfect. The word translated perfect there doesn't mean sinless. It means adequate. It means capable or fitted or complete or proficient. Or as one Greek lexicon describes it, able to meet all demands. In other words, the Word of God, which is holy and powerful and inspired and profitable, enables the Christian to meet all demands which God in His providence places upon him. Or as Peter puts it, God's Word contains all that we need for life and godliness. In the course of my seeking to fulfill God's will for my life in being godly, if I find myself in a situation or circumstance where I feel totally inadequate, that's not a problem. It's not a surprise. Maybe a surprise to me, but it's not a surprise to God. It's not a problem, because God has given me in the Bible. He has given me His Word, which is sufficient for me, and it tells me what to believe, and it tells me how to behave, and it tells me how to trust, and assures me that God's grace is sufficient for me. It assures me that God Himself is enough for me. And He will enable me to please Him in every situation, be it ever so demanding. If in the course of your life, as a husband or wife, a mother or father, a leader or helper in ministry, in seeking to fulfill God, the role that God has given to you in a godly way, if you at any time sense that you are totally inadequate, that's not a problem. Because the Bible is not inadequate. The Bible doesn't leave you without help. It is sufficient. Contains everything we need to know. It reveals the God that we need to know, who will, by His grace and mercy, help us to do whatever He wants us to do in this situation, to grow in godliness, be it ever so demanding. Secondly, it says that the Scriptures can truly furnish us. The Greek word here is even more intense than the previous one. This powerful and expressive Greek word means thoroughly equipped for a task. It's ex artizo. It's even an intense Greek word. You can say it. Sounds intense. Ex artizo. The word was used in Greek classical literature of a ship that was ready to sail. All the contingencies of the journey were considered. All the supplies to meet its situation would be stowed on board. For example, even the extra canvas to make new sails if the original ones got damaged. The ship would be thoroughly rigged out, thoroughly equipped, thoroughly furnished, ex artizo. Now, of course, the ancient mariners were mere men. They couldn't foresee every situation or make provision for every eventuality. Oftentimes, their best plans ended in shipwreck. But God is the omniscient one. He knows the end from the beginning. And in His Word, He has given us everything that we will need for every storm of life, every quirk of nature, every possible situation and eventuality. Nothing has been left out. Nothing has been neglected. In the pages of Scripture are stowed every attribute of God, every principle of life that we'll ever need to perform what God gives us to do. Thirdly, verse 17 tells us the Scriptures equip us for all good works. Now, it's true the Scriptures don't contain everything. They're not a textbook on chemical engineering or nuclear medicine or commercial law or space exploration. But they are entirely adequate as a textbook for living, for transforming our lives to conformity to God's standard, that is, to the likeness of Christ. The Scriptures are entirely adequate as a manual for life and helping us in the service of God, as a helper to overcome sin, as a guide to lead us into the will of God, as a set of instructions on how to go about it. Now, God doesn't promise to cure every illness. But in the Scripture, God has revealed Himself and He promises grace to endure. Grace that helps us not to sin. Grace that helps us to endure, to do all that God intends us to do, even when we're sick. Now, when we're sick, God doesn't send us to do everything, obviously. If we're terminal in hospital with cancer, there are some things that God doesn't expect us to do. But whatever God expects us to do, in whatever situation he places us in, the word of God is sufficient. So that's the goal, that the man of God, the woman of God may be perfect, truly furnished to all good works. That's the goal. But what's the process? What's the process by which the scripture achieves this? How do the scriptures make us, number one, perfect? How do they truly furnish us? Thirdly, how do they help us to do the good works that God expects us to do? The process is detailed before us in verse 16. It's a fourfold process. The first thing the Bible provides for us is doctrine. What is doctrine? It's simply teaching. Teaching that shows us what is right. Fill in that blank word. The Bible shows us what is right. Where do we find right teaching about God and his attributes and his works? Where do we find right teaching about the work of the Holy Spirit, about Jesus Christ, about human nature, about sin, about forgiveness and pardon, about life and death, heaven and hell? What about hope? Where do we find right teaching about the home and marriage and raising children and dealing with rebellion and caring for the aged and the infirmed and our employment, social revolution, wilderness, prayer, guilt, our past? Where does the Bible teach those things? I think a lot of us have to confess that we know very little about what the Bible says about those things, or we couldn't really find anywhere in the Bible, couldn't go to any place in the Bible that addresses those things. And some Christians got a lot of strange ideas that don't come from the Bible. We don't know what's right according to the Bible, and it's very hard to live right and be fully equipped to do right if we don't know what is right. And so the Bible is very, very clear. There's plenty of doctrine there. New Testament epistles, it's doctrine first and then practice. What to believe, then how to behave. Believe right and then you can do right. So please don't downplay doctrine. It's more important than you think. It provides us with the standard whereby God would have us live. And a lot of people have bad doctrine. They don't have any trouble living by crooked standards. Of course, their conscience doesn't bother them. But when we stand before God, the standard by which our lives will be assessed is his word, his holy word, not our human ideas. The second thing in the scripture that the scripture provides for us, so that we be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works, is reproof. The Greek word means conviction. It shows us what is wrong with us. It's the same Greek word used to describe what John the Baptist did to Herod. He reproved him for all the evil that he'd done and for taking his brother's wife. John said, "It's not lawful for thee to have her." He got his doctrine right. He knew God's will concerning divorce and remarriage. And he made sure that Herod knew it. He reproved him and heaped conviction upon him. Friends, that's what the word of God does. Sometimes it hurts. But it is better to feel hurt and convicted about something than not to be convicted and to stay in our sin. There are several places in the Bible where it tells us that reproof has always got to go along with sound doctrine. Well, thankfully the Bible doesn't just leave us there feeling badly. The third thing the Bible does for us is correction. The Greek word for correction means correction. It shows us how to make things right. You made a mistake, okay, let's correct it. You've done the wrong thing, okay, let's make it right, let's correct it. Shows us how to make things right, how to make it right. Shows the pathway that we need to get back onto, to get back to where we should be. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to God's word. God's word will tell us how to make things right. And fourthly, the Bible provides us with instruction in righteousness, which means discipline training in righteousness. Well, put simply, it shows us how to keep things right. Okay, now we're back on the right path. It shows us how to keep going on the right path. It shows us how to keep things right, so that we don't make the same mistake again and continually fall into the same sin. If we're doing that, we're continually falling into the same sin. We're not availing ourselves of the scripture, which provides us with plenty of instruction to walk in righteousness. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Well, we've gone over time, okay? But as we are called to hold forth the word of life, okay, here's the gospel. Is it sufficient for the salvation of souls? Yes, absolutely. Okay, so let's not, you know, think that we have to modify it or improve upon it to make it more effective in saving people. Let's just know the truth of the gospel and give it out. Trusting God, his word is sufficient to bring about salvation. Let's pray that God would open people's eyes. But let's not change the message. And when it comes to building up one another, establishing one another and equipping one another, speaking the word of God to each other, let's just do that. Let's not sort of minimize the word of God. Let's sort of break it down, make it easier, more palatable. Let's just give the truth, share the truth, and pray that the Lord would use his word, which is sufficient for everything that we need. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the treasure that we have in the word of God. And Lord, we confess that we don't value it as we should. But Lord, hopefully tonight our estimate of the Bible has improved. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to value it all the more. And Lord, may we know its sufficiency in our own lives. May we prove that. Lord, forgive us for running off in other directions when we should be diving deeper into the scriptures. Lord, forgive us for neglecting the Bible when we should be studying it diligently and applying it to our lives and taking things on board so that we can share them with others also. Again, the word of God doesn't terminate on us. We've heard that before. Lord, teach us so that we might teach others also. Lord, change us so that the transforming power of the gospel in our own lives might be very evident to people who see our good works. May they also glorify our Father in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.